Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to raise or about the Christian life or the Christian faith. If you want to talk about those things here, feel free to give me a call. It may be that you see things differently than the host does about something, and that's in fact probable, whether you're a Christian or not. There's probably something you see differently than I do, and you're always welcome to call and discuss that difference. We'll be glad to have a conversation about it here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And our first call today comes from Ward in Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I go to a church that is mildly charismatic, believes in healing and praying for the sick, and they do speak in tongues to some extent. But there are groups that believe that all miracles, speaking in tongues, healings ended with the death of the last apostle. I've heard that numerous times. And I don't know what proof text to decide one way or the other. Who's right?
Well, I will say this, that there's certainly no verse in the Bible that suggests at all that the gifts of the Spirit would end with the death of the last apostle. There's no reference in the Bible to the death of the last apostle as having anything that would change particularly anything in the working of God in the church. Sometimes people say it was the completion of the New Testament that brought an end to the gifts, which would be a little different than the death of the last apostle, but it would be similar in suggesting that the gifts were really only for the first century church and not for later periods of time. Once again, there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that. Now, there is a passage that is sometimes used for that point, but it certainly doesn't say it. And that passage is in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul is talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And he says in verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." Now, he's talking about prophecy and other gifts of the Spirit. He says we are partial. We're not complete. We're not perfect in the way we operate in these gifts. And he said, but that which, when that which is perfect comes, then that which is in part will be done away. Some people have very poor exegetical skills, apparently, and they think that Paul is saying that the coming of something that is perfect will do away with the gifts of the Spirit. But, of course, all he's referred to is it's going to do away with the partiality. That which is in part will be done away. You see, the Corinthians had gifts of the Spirit, and Paul was in favor of those gifts of the Spirit. But they were operating them in a very immature way. They were not doing it through love, and that's what he writes 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 about to correct them. They are not mature. They're not grown up in the way they're using the gifts. They operate them, not at a full maturity level. When that which is mature or perfect, the word perfect and mature are the same word in the Greek, when that which is mature has come, that which is in part will be done away. Now, he gives the example of when I was a child, I spoke and acted and thought like a child, sort of like the Corinthians were doing with the gifts. Then he said, but when I became a man or when I became mature, I put away childish things. Now, what did he put away? Did he stop thinking and acting and speaking? No, he's just stopped doing it like a child. He said, when I was a child, I did all these things, but I did them in a childish way. When I became a man, of course, I still do all these things, but I don't do them in a childish way. I do them in a mature way, as a man does. So Paul's making a distinction between the immaturity in the way the gifts were functioning in the church in Corinth because they didn't have love, which is the mark of maturity, and the way the gifts would be once they had come to maturity, when the mature expression of those gifts has come, when the mature state of the believers has come. Now, there's other ways of looking at that. Some people think, and those who are the cessationists, and those are the ones you're talking about, they believe the gifts have ceased And therefore, the word cessation is used. Cessationists believe the gifts have ceased in the first century. They think Paul, well, some of them think that Paul is talking about the New Testament when he says when that which is perfect has come. The New Testament was not complete, of course, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians. In fact, almost none of the books of the New Testament were written at that time. He'd only written probably Galatians and Thessalonians, and before he wrote 1 Corinthians. So there weren't many books of the Bible of the New Testament written yet. But they say that Paul is anticipating the complete canon of the New Testament. And when that is complete, then the gifts, or that which is in part, will be done away. Now, Paul didn't say that the gifts are partial. He just said we are doing them in a partial way. We're not fully mature yet. We're not really doing them in a mature, complete, mature way yet. Just like little children, when they think and act and speak, they do it like children. They don't do it in a completely mature manner. But when you become a man, you do things in a mature way. Now, to say that that which is perfect is a reference to the coming of the New Testament is 100% arbitrary. There's not one thing in the passage that would suggest that Paul is thinking about the completion of the New Testament canon. In fact, if you read all of Paul's letters, there's not one thing in any of his letters that suggests that he even anticipates that there will be a New Testament canon. The idea of a New Testament canon is not mentioned anywhere in Scripture at all. Now, if Paul knew by inspiration, as some people might wish to say, Paul knew by inspiration that there would be a New Testament canon, well, he doesn't say so to the Corinthians, and we can't expect that they all had the same inspiration he did. If he wanted to say, when the New Testament canon is complete, then the gifts will be done away, he certainly could have used the words that would mean that. But by saying when that which is perfect has come, there's really nothing in anything he's ever communicated to the Corinthians or anywhere else in his writings that suggests that he's thinking of a time coming when there's a complete New Testament canon. In fact, the New Testament canon was never really finally settled until about 397 A.D., about 400 years after Paul's time. And so if he is talking about the completion of the New Testament canon, and it's, the decisions made about what belongs to it and so forth, and that the gifts will be with him till then we're going to have the gifts going on for at least 400 years after Paul's time. But there's nothing exegetical about this approach. There's nothing that you can draw from the passage to suggest that he has in mind at all the New Testament canon when he says that which is perfect is coming. Now, it's very common for some people, me included, at some times in my life, to think that he's referring to the second coming of Christ here. And I will say this is a much better suggestion than that he's talking about the New Testament canon, since he does talk elsewhere about the second coming of Christ and about, as it were, the perfection that we will have when he comes back. Our bodies are sown in weakness, they'll be raised in power. We're sown in shame, we're raised in glory, and so forth. That Jesus' coming will certainly bring about perfection. And so some people think that Paul is referring to the second coming of Christ when he says when that which is perfect has come. And he may be. It may be that he is. As I say, that's a far better suggestion than that of
this. It makes more sense.
Right. I myself think because he gives the example of speaking, acting, and thinking like a child and then becoming a man in the context, I think he's actually talking about putting away the childish, partial ways of doing the gifts that lack love. Remember, he starts this chapter 13 by saying, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm just making a lot of noise like a clanging gong. If I have all knowledge and can prophesy of all things and understand all mysteries and have all faith to move mountains, but I don't have love, it's nothing. I'm nothing. So, in other words, exercising the gifts of the Spirit without love is missing the most important part. And therefore, it's partial. But when maturity comes, then we won't be doing things in an immature way anymore. When perfect love is ruling our hearts, then the use of the gifts will be done in a mature way, not an immature way. Now, a person doesn't have to see it the way I do, obviously. In fact, frankly, I think the majority of Christians would take it to mean the second coming of Christ. And so that would suggest the gifts will be with us until the second coming of Christ. If Paul is saying that here, he is repeating something that he said earlier in the same epistle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, he said that the church eagerly will come short. I'm sorry. that they will come short in no gift while they're eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the word apocalypsis. Interestingly, apocalypsis is also the name of the last book of the New Testament. And so the cessationists sometimes say he's anticipating the writing of the book of Revelation as the completion of the New Testament canon. And so he says we're going to lack no gift until the apocalypsis or until the book of Revelation comes. But, of course, that's fairly silly. It suggests that Paul knew long before John did that John was going to write a book called the book of Revelation. And that, you know, Paul knew about it. And that and apparently that his readers were expected to know about it, too. But John didn't know about it until many decades later. I think it's wrong to read a 21st century knowledge of the New Testament canon into the writings of Paul, which were written probably around 50 AD, a long time before the New Testament canon was complete or decided upon. Apocalypsis means the unveiling or the revelation, and it's a term that is used in the New Testament equivalent with the second coming of Christ in many passages. And when Paul says we're looking forward to and we're eagerly waiting for the apocalypsis, I don't think they were waiting for the book of Revelation to be written. They were waiting for Jesus to come back. And again, the suggestion that I think good exegesis would bring to these passages would be that when Jesus comes back, that's when there will be no more gifts of the Holy Spirit needed.
Okay. Well, that makes sense. And so do you think they have an agenda, the people that proclaim that, or they just misunderstand?
Well, agenda might be too strong a term. Misunderstand is probably the right term, although I will say this. In many cases, there is something of an agenda, though they may never have even identified it themselves, of normalizing their own experience. That is, saying what we have experienced is as good as it gets. Nobody can have anything we don't have. And there are churches that have never had anyone prophesy or speak in tongues or exercise any gifts of the Spirit in them, except maybe the gift of preaching or teaching. But because they don't have these gifts, they either have to say there's something wrong with us because we don't have these gifts that the Bible talks about, or there's nothing wrong with us. We're just great. We're normal. But then we have to explain away the gifts of the Spirit in the Bible. And the best way to do it is say, well, we're not really supposed to have those today. That was for an earlier generation. But there's nothing in the Bible to support their notion, nor in church history, for that matter, because the church fathers often made reference to the gifts of the Spirit operating among themselves. In the 2nd century, in the 3rd century, they talked about prophets coming to the churches and about healings and things like that. And then even Martin Luther in the Reformation, when he wrote, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," there's the line in there, "The Spirit and the gifts are ours." So even Martin Luther was not a cessationist. This idea of cessationism is a reasonably modern error, I think. But it does appear that its main impetus is to justify the absence of spiritual power and spiritual gifts in the majority of churches. And rather than saying we're lacking in some way and we ought to be seeking more of the power of God, it's easier to say we're not lacking anything, like the Church of Laodicea. I'm rich and I have need of nothing. But they don't know that they're blind, wretched, and naked, and so forth. I'm talking about Laodicea, not every cessationist church. But the point is, there is that tendency. The tendency is to say, my Christian life, I'm okay. And anyone who says that they've got something better than what I have, they can't be right. You know, I'm as good as it gets. And that's not an attitude very conducive to spiritual growth or seeking more of God's will or of God's power in one's life. But some people, of course, have settled in to their Christianity as a religious system. And systems are really hard to change. You don't really want to change a system if you don't have to. So once their system has become a comfortable system, and it doesn't include things like gifts of the Holy Spirit, well, then it's a lot easier to defend the system than to change it.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your patience with me.
Let me put one more point of balance on this. And that is not every church that believes in the gifts of the Spirit is very scriptural about it. many churches that actually believe and practice the gifts of the Spirit, they neglect what the Scripture teaches about it as far as orderliness. And I also believe that the Bible makes it clear there is such a thing as counterfeit spiritual gifts. And I'm afraid there are some charismatic and Pentecostal churches, no doubt. I think I've encountered them. That, you know, they accept everything that presents itself as a gift of the Holy Spirit, as a genuine one, a genuine gift. And I think there's, I've been in charismatic circles for very close to 50 years now. And I've seen a great deal of what strikes me, at least, as false gifts. That doesn't mean there aren't true ones. But I mean that in a group that recognizes gifts of the Holy Spirit, they need to recognize also the responsibility of judging all things. Remember, Paul said, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of places are willing to let the prophets or the tongue speakers speak two or three, but they're not willing to let anyone judge. And because they don't discern, they fail to meet the test that John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, he says. So you've got problems at both ends of this spectrum. There's people who deny the gifts of the Spirit without any biblical basis. Then there's people who are undiscerningly affirming everything that presents itself as if it is one of the gifts of the Spirit. And in many cases, allow what appears to me to be very demonic activity sometimes in churches. But they don't recognize the difference between the Holy Spirit and demons, because they're simply, in many cases, infatuated with the supernatural. So
well,
you really
notice that, especially on TV, when that happens, it just a signal goes off.
Amen.
It's just like bells go off when a guy is trying to proclaim gifts of the Spirit, and it's like almost like a theater. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh.
Yeah.
So
you're right.
I've noticed that.
Well, when I was in Africa, my wife and I, a couple of years ago, I was teaching in Africa for 50 pastors there for a couple of weeks, and we watched Christian television there, which seemed like about every second TV channel was a Christian one, and they always had these Pentecostal preachers and meetings, and they were rolling on the ground and screaming and dancing and racing up and down the aisles, stuff like that. I've seen in a few Pentecostal churches in America, but I don't go to churches like that very often, but it was just... Frankly, it was discouraging to see these sincere people so undiscerning in their acceptance of supernatural things without discernment. Yeah.
Wow. Well, thank you. Well, I have never gone to a church like that. I've only seen them on TV.
I've never gone twice to one.
Yeah. Mine's very solid. I don't think they're out of bounds at all. But
that's
I've
good.
Seen them out of bounds, and it's recognizable right away, I think. So.
Well, it's that's the kind of thing that gave impetus to John MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference, you know, where he labeled every exercise of the gift of spirit as wrong. But, of course, the examples he gave were of the nutcases, you know.
Right.
So, I mean,
remember that.
It seems to me that people ought to just read the Bible, see what it says, and not be afraid to follow what the Bible says. But instead, people either become agenda-driven, either to embrace all things that appear supernatural or to denounce all things that appear supernatural. But that neither of those things is a very biblical approach.
Perfect. I agree. Clarifies it. Thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate it.
Thank you for your call. It's good to talk to you again. All right. We're going to talk next to Mary from Rancho Cucamonga. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Yes, I'm here. I have a question to ask you. I know you talk a lot about Calvinism, and I totally agree with you about everything you say. But I wonder if you would comment on this new apostolic, and I think it's NAR, New Apostolic
Reformation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is really strong, and it's pushing. Of course, it's pretty well attended by Bethel, which is really a messed up church. I don't mind. I would tell the pastor that. So can you comment on it?
Well, yes. Bethel Church in Redding, California, is sort of a hub of influence for something called the NAR, or the New Apostolic Reformation. They see themselves as heading up, obviously, an end times restoration of New Testament Christianity, which is largely focused on recognizing apostles, which their leaders claim to be, and prophets and so forth, and a very strong emphasis on working supernatural works. We were just, I mean, with the previous caller, of course, this came up. Bethel Church is no doubt in the category, the second category I mentioned, those who tend to become enamored with supernatural things and not very discerning of what's from God and what's not from God. And the NAR, I'm sure many of the people in it are godly people, but it's not, it's a movement that places an emphasis on the supernatural, which I believe is far beyond any emphasis the Bible places upon it. I believe the supernatural is something that the Bible takes for granted as true. There is God and there are demons, and God works miracles sometimes, not all the time. And miracles can be wrought through Christians on occasions when God wishes to do so. But once people begin to acknowledge what I just said, they tend to become, some people of a certain temperament become addicted to the supernatural. It's, you know, balance is one of the hardest traits to find in human beings. They either want to denounce all supernatural or they just want to become enamored with all supernatural. But I myself remember when I was first baptized in the Holy Spirit back in 1970, and I became aware of the gifts of the Spirit, the biblical gifts of the Spirit. I was actually at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, which many people would think of as a non-charismatic church, but it is charismatic. Chuck Smith believed in the gifts of the Spirit, and I came to understand and believe in them there too, but Chuck was very much interested in a biblical approach to the gifts of the Spirit, which was, I think that helped me when I was young and ever since. But I remember being somewhat initially fascinated with the supernatural. I had come out of a Baptist background where I hadn't heard of a thing about the supernatural in the church. And then I came to a mildly charismatic church, which was a Calvary Chapel. And when I became aware that the gifts of the Spirit were real and that I'd read the book of Acts and realize the things going on there sometimes happen now too, I was very fascinated. It was a new thing. It's like a child with a new toy. And I remember reading a lot of books by people who were in that movement, especially of the Word of Faith type. And initially, I was taken in by the Word of Faith for maybe 6 months to a year. I was reading Kenneth Hagin a lot because I was 16 years old, and I had never heard of these things before, and there were all kinds of testimonies, and there was, they were using Scripture. I was not quite mature enough to recognize how they were abusing Scripture, but I later found that out through my studies. But, you know, I understand. When people suddenly realize, wow, there is such a thing as supernatural healing, there is such a thing as supernatural gifts of the Spirit, sometimes people go overboard with it and become undiscerning and just want to embrace anything that's in that category. I have to say that when I was 16, I did so too. I was a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things, I hope. And now I want to have just a biblical view of things, not one that goes to one extreme or another. And I think Bethel and the NAR movement are those who do go to one extreme. I think not in a healthy sense. They actually are open to all kinds of supernatural things that I think strike me as occultic. One of which is what they call grave soaking, where they actually go to the grave of some great man or woman of God of the past and lay down on a grave and soak up the spirit out of the grave. That sounds more occultic than anything else. It certainly doesn't have anything to do with the Bible or Christian spirituality, but it's one of the things they do. And they do other really strange things there. So you wanted me to comment on it. That is my comment. I think that the NAR movement is a pretty good example of people who've gone too far in their fascination with the supernatural, and do not put it in its proper place, and do not apparently use the Bible to discipline their thinking about it. And that is, to my mind, a dangerous thing, because if you're not testing the spirits, then false spirits can masquerade as the true spirit. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, Paul said in 2 Corinthians. And John said we have to test the spirits because there are many false prophets, and then he says that they are speaking from the spirit of Antichrist. So if you're not testing the spirits, you may think you're seeing something that's being done by the Holy Spirit. And John says, no, that's a spirit of Antichrist there. That's a demonic spirit. So this is something that, you know, there's responsibility on the Christian. And many people don't take that responsibility. They just say, I want to find a teacher who seems to know what he's talking about. I'll just do what he does, say what he says, and so forth. And I hope to God that people don't do that with this radio program. But there are people who do that with their teachers. This program's here to teach you to think for yourself in a godly way, in a biblical way. And if you do that, I think you'll be protected, more or less, certainly to a much larger degree than others, against the deceptions that are out there. And there's all kinds of deceptions in the modern church. We're going to have to take a break here. We've got another half hour of questions and answers, but we have some stations leaving our network right now, and they won't be with us. You can hear the whole program at our website, thenarrowpath.com, or at the app, thenarrowpath.com. By the way, there's a brand new app for iPhone. The old one, obsolete. Go for the new one. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I have a meeting tonight in Temecula. Check our website, thenarrowpath.com, at announcements about that meeting. Stay tuned for 30 seconds if you can, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about those here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our lines are mostly full. In fact, that last line may have just become occupied. So if you call and get a busy signal, just call back in a few minutes and there'll be a line opening up. 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jeffrey from San Francisco. Hi, Jeffrey. Good to hear from you again.
Happy New Year, Steve. How are you?
Thank you. Good.
If I can ask you three questions, I'll make it really quick if possible. Would you agree with me when I say to you that the greatest revival in church history is yet to take place?
Well, I would like to think so. I don't know of anything that would make it possible for me to predict that, but I think it could be. I hope for it, and I pray for it.
Yeah.
Your second question.
Well, I would say that it is, simply because when I talked to you before, White Christ, what's he waiting for to return? I'd say that there has to be one last great revival across the world before Christ returns. The Great Commission must be complete. Have you heard of that 10:40 window? It has to be closed. And
yep.
And you think about it. It's been 2,000 years, so why hasn't the gospel been spread everywhere? I mean, you know, and now with
right.
the technology that we have.
Right. Now, we need your other two questions because my lines are full, and I only have a half hour. So you have two other questions?
Well, quickly, numerology. I know you don't believe numerology, but I would say to you, numerology is part of the Word of God. For example, you know, we can't live without numbers. Numbers are not man-made. They were given to us by God to live in space and time. So you think about it. When you check your bank balance, there's numbers. How old you are involves numbers. You weigh yourself, numbers.
Okay, but that's not. But that doesn't really support any kind of numerology. That just we know there are numbers. Yes, there are. There have always been numbers.
No. Anything that has to do with numbers is a part of numerology. That's what I'm trying to say.
Then nobody denies numerology, but you're talking about some kind of a mystical meaning of numbers, are you not?
Well, that also includes that, but it's really not mystical. It's mystical to most of the world, but it's not mystical.
Okay, so what is your question? What is your question about that?
Had the majority of the Jewish people accepted Christ as the promised Messiah in his first coming, that would undoubtedly change the course of biblical history. What is involved in that? Numbers. Life is a numbers game. So numbers are true because the Trinity has a number, 777.
Okay, but what, no, I'm asking what your question is. I'm not asking for a sermon, only a question.
Well, my question, I mean, has to do, I mean, doesn't that give you any indication that numerology is biblical? I mean,
No, nothing you just said tells me anything about numerology. You said if all the Jews had accepted Jesus, history would have changed. You mean the full number of Jews, and that makes numerology important?
No. The majority of the Jewish people at the time, the vast majority, okay, had they accepted Christ, because there was always Jews that did accept Christ. Of course, the 12
right.
Apostles, and there was a small number. But it would have changed the course of history had the majority of the Jewish people accepted Christ as the Messiah.
Right, but so that doesn't have anything to do with numerology. That has to do with majorities.
Well, that's part of numerology. It's numbers. Anything.
Okay.
Numbers.
Well, then what you're calling numerology, is merely mathematics. Okay. Everybody believes in mathematics. So I thought you were talking about something that is usually called numerology, which is where the Jews and other people have placed some kind of spiritual or mystical significance on certain numbers. But that's not the same thing as mathematics.
Well,
you're talking about mathematics.
It encompasses all of that, mathematics and the mystical thing.
So I didn't hear a question yet, unless you're just asking me to confirm what you're saying.
Well, I mean, you know, when Christ returned, you know, what I'm saying, his first ministry, you know, his ministry lasted, 3.5 years. I mean, everything is numbered in the Bible, if you think about it. There's a bunch
Okay, fine. But, okay. So there's a lot of numbers. Okay, let's, what's your third question? We know there's a lot of numbers.
Okay. My third question, Steve, is just the last time I'll say something about this. Christ and his humanity concerning marriage. Marriage, you know, last time I talked to you, said that most people think there's a little something dirty about sex. And no, it really isn't. It certainly wasn't intended to be that way. But I would hope you would agree, when people have sex, even within a God-ordained marriage, they lose a part of their innocence, okay? And it is of the utmost importance that Christ preserves his innocence. Would you not agree?
Well, it depends on what we're calling innocence. The word innocence can mean naivete, and I think that's how you're using it. But if you're using it to see, innocence can also mean not guilty of anything. If that's the way you mean it, I don't think that Christ, if he had gotten married and had had a sexual relationship with a wife, I don't think he would have lost his. I don't think he would have been guilty of anything. So he'd still be innocent in the moral sense of the word. But you seem to be talking about a certain naivete which people have when they remain virginal, and I agree. I believe that sex, the experience of sex, does cause a person to cross a threshold, an experience that other people haven't had. It's not a necessary threshold to cross necessarily, but it is there. But I don't know that crossing that threshold makes anyone more corrupt than they were before. And that's, I think, what would make it something, if it was inappropriate for Christ, it would be because it would be corrupt. Anyway, I appreciate your thoughts. We've got lots of people waiting, so I'm going to have to move along here. Let's talk next to Joe from St. Helens, Oregon. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
The question I have is about Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Pastor just got a master's in divinity or something, and he came back with a timeline that purports Isaiah to be written
by three different authors,
three different times. Yeah. And I've heard kind of inklings of this, but wouldn't that make the book of Isaiah, wouldn't it taint it somehow if that were
the fact? Sure, it would. It would also make Jesus wrong, because Jesus believed that Isaiah wrote the whole book. And John's gospel says that he wrote the whole book, and the entire New Testament proceeds on the assumption, as does the Old Testament, that Isaiah wrote the whole book. The idea that Isaiah didn't write the whole book is something that almost anybody who goes to a Bible college or seminary is likely to hear, at least presented as a theory. And if you want to be respectable in the academy, you have to at least pretend to believe that Isaiah was written by at least three people, or at least two. Many would say three or more, but the main theory is that chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah were written by Isaiah himself, with possibly the exception of chapter 13 and a few other chapters that may have been written by somebody else. But the first 39 chapters frequently make reference of Isaiah himself, both as a character and as the one speaking. And therefore, it also is the case that those first 39 chapters seem to be set in the time frame when Isaiah lived, that is during the Assyrian threat of the 8th century B.C. But when you get to chapter 40 through chapter 66, the last 27 chapters, it's no longer the Assyrian threat. It's the Babylonian captivity that was really 150 or 200 years after Isaiah's time. That's the framework of chapters 40 through 66. And in those chapters, Isaiah is never mentioned by name. And therefore, some have said, and also, of course, in those chapters, in chapter 44 and 45, it specifically mentions Cyrus by name, the Persian king who conquered the Babylonians and allowed the Jews to go back to build their temple and so forth. Now, those who don't believe in the supernatural at all, that is, who don't believe that there is such a thing as genuine prophecy, they say that a man in Isaiah's day, which was a couple hundred years before Cyrus, could never have mentioned Cyrus by name. In fact, Isaiah never lived to see the Babylonian captivity, so he wouldn't have been writing about the Babylonian captivity and the return of the exiles from the captivity. So they say Isaiah couldn't have written those chapters, and we don't know who did because they're anonymous. They don't mention their author. And so this is the view of modern liberal scholarship. And your pastor or whoever it is you're talking about who went to college obviously came under the influence of that. Now, let me just say that there's nothing in Isaiah itself that would disqualify the classic historic view held by the Jews and Christians for centuries that Isaiah wrote the whole book. True, the last 27 chapters are not talking about the time period that Isaiah lived in. They're talking about a later time period. But it specifically says that this is prophetic, that God is showing himself to be God by telling future things that none of the other gods could reveal. And if you believe that God can do that, then there's no reason he couldn't have done that to Isaiah, and that Isaiah couldn't have written those chapters. If you don't believe God can do that, then you're really not a believer. And that's, I mean, sorry, but I mean, a person who doesn't believe God can tell the future doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't believe in Jesus. After all, we believe Jesus is the Messiah largely because he was predicted in prophecy to be the Messiah. And if God doesn't know the future and can't predict the future, then obviously he couldn't have predicted anything about Jesus accurately either. We might as well suggest that all the passages in the Old Testament about Jesus were written after Jesus came, which, of course, is silly. They were not. And so, you know, the assumption behind this liberal view of Isaiah is an anti-supernaturalist, anti-prophetic assumption that Isaiah couldn't have written this. He couldn't have been in prophetic vision carried forward to the Babylonian period and seen and predicted these things. And yet, in that very section, it specifically says that God is telling the future to show that he can do what other gods cannot do, namely tell the future. And so, you know, his efforts are lost on these people who say, well, he wasn't telling the future. This is written by some anonymous person. But the real issue here is that the New Testament writers, including Jesus, quoted from both sections of Isaiah and said that Isaiah the prophet wrote them. So if Isaiah didn't write the whole book, then Jesus was wrong, the apostles were wrong, the Jews throughout history have been wrong, and the Christians throughout history have been wrong until the last couple centuries when rationalistic critics came up with the idea that Isaiah couldn't have written the whole thing. And so it's interesting, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which of course contained the book of Isaiah, dating a copy of it dating back to the time of Christ, it was interesting that Isaiah chapter 39 on the pages of the Dead Sea Scrolls extended all the way down to almost the bottom of a page. There was just like one line or two lines at the bottom of the page after Isaiah 39 ended. And scholars were interested to see if the copy that was made back then, 2,000 years ago, treated chapters 40 through 66 as a separate document. And they did not. Actually, chapter 40 in the Dead Sea Scrolls began on the bottom line of the same page as chapter 39. There's no break. There's no indication that the Jews 2,000 years ago were aware of some different authorship or anything like that. The interesting thing, too, is that those chapters of Isaiah that are said to be anonymous are some of the most amazing, the most literary passages in the entire Bible. It's some of the most beautiful poetry. It's got some of the most lofty passages in the Bible. And to suggest that these were written by somebody whose name has now been lost, and that the Jews kept the writings but didn't remember who did it, and it's anonymous, is pretty amazing when you think that, someone like Obadiah, who wrote a single chapter about the fall of Edom, they didn't forget who he was. They didn't forget who any of the minor prophets were. Why would they forget who wrote these, the greatest chapters in the Old Testament, by many people's estimate? So I personally think the liberal scholars are doing what liberal scholars do, trying to debunk the Bible the best ways they know how. But since the Bible is true, no one can validly debunk it, and so all their arguments are pretty silly.
So it is a relatively recent, you say, the last couple hundred years type development in scholarship?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. When I read it through, I think that, yeah, God did that, and it's all it all goes together, and I didn't want to believe that something had changed that way.
Another thing is the language all the way through, although the liberal scholars claim that the last 27 chapters were written a couple hundred years later than the first 39 chapters, there's certain words and concepts that run all the way through the book that are fairly unique to Isaiah. For example, that God is called the Holy One of Israel is a term, or Yahweh Sabaoth. There are certain terms that are used all the way through Isaiah, which were common in Isaiah's time, but not really common in later Jewish writings. So, in other words, there's even literary considerations that make it look like a document written by one man, the entire thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, I appreciate that, Steve. Thank you for clearing it up some. Give me something to study when I go and look it up some more. Thank you.
All right, Joe. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, Nancy from Linwood, Washington. Thanks for waiting so long. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you so much. I just appreciate so much you sharing the fruit of your years of study of God's Word. I don't have an analytical brain, and so I very much appreciate people who do, are able to read God's Word and put things all together.
Well, thank you.
Anyway, your comments on this, from that last question, were just masterful, so thank you so much.
Oh, you're welcome. You're welcome.
Anyway, I had a comment about your response to a question from yesterday about Pharaoh killing Moses.
Yes.
And how that didn't seem fair or anything. Excuse me. The thought occurred to me that it wasn't so much that the kings, just wouldn't kill people, except the Pharaoh knew that Moses was a Hebrew.
Yes.
And by killing an Egyptian, Moses was, in a sense, committing an act of treason.
Yes, that's true, too.
Against Pharaoh. And to me, that makes a lot of sense, that his anger would be aroused. And
right.
Say, here's this traitor who's been in my house, all these years.
That is another layer of truth about the passage. The caller yesterday was saying he thought it was strange that Moses would have to flee,
since
he was of the royal family. He should be able to kill people and get away with it.
But that
wouldn't be true in any case. But especially since he was a foreigner, taking the side of the foreign slaves against the native Egyptian. Yeah.
Right, and which caused me to think also maybe the flip side of that, if he had killed a Hebrew, then Pharaoh might not have been, would not have.
Well, true, because killing a Hebrew might not have been considered to be murder at all, since the taskmaster has probably beat them to death from time to time, too.
Anyway, that was my comment.
Good comment. Thank you, Nancy.
So thank you again for your ministry.
My pleasure. Thank you for calling today. We're going to talk next to Michael from Rockland, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. Hi. How you doing?
Good.
I actually heard that from yesterday as well, and that was great insight from Nancy. If I may make a comment also, I think I heard it yesterday when you made a wonderful discernment between Rhema and Logos, which people write complete books about that, and it was beautifully exegeted. I just thought I'd bring the scriptures, Luke 22:61 and Matthew 26:75, where Peter remembers when Jesus is before he denies Jesus and the cock crowing. He says one time it's the word Rhema, the other time it's the word Logos.
And they're used interchangeably in parallels, yeah.
Absolutely. Now, my question actually is a little different. The difference, perhaps, between free will and free choice, something that I've struggled with and thought about a long time, based on John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13.
Uh-huh.
Not of the will of man, nor of the will of... I'm not reading it, but...
Or the will of the flesh, yeah, uh-huh, but of God.
The distinction between the wills, and then Romans, of course, not of him that wills or him that runs, and then maybe Colossians 2, where it talks about will worship, but primarily where Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. So perhaps it's maybe a choice of wills, or maybe it's mincing words or splitting hairs, but what do you think about that?
Well, I'm not really sure what the question is.
The question is, do we have free will, or is it really free choice, and is there a distinction?
I think that free will simply refers to the capacity to make free choices, and free choice refers to the acting upon that. Choosing is an action, where a will is a component of human nature. We have a will. I think that when you make a choice, you're exercising your will. And I'm not really sure that there's a huge difference, except that one of them speaks of an action and one speaks of a quality or a competence in man to make such choices. Jesus did surrender his will to the Father when he said, not my will, but yours be done. And certainly we should do the same thing. When we pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is in essence saying, I'm not asking that my will should be done, but yours. And so it's a surrender of our choices, of our preferences to what God would want, and saying we really prefer your will to our own. But the statements in John and in Romans, in John chapter 1, where it talks about that those who are born again were not born of the will of the flesh or the will of man or the desire of man or whatever, but of God. I don't think it's saying that these people never were born physically. It's saying they weren't only born physically. They were additionally born of God. I think that's what we call a limited negative. They were born not only of the will of man, which everyone has been, but they have additionally been born of God. I don't think it's denying that the will of God, of man ever was involved in their birth, but they've had an additional birth. They've been born again. Of God. They were born the first time by the will of man and the will of the flesh. The second time they were born of God. And so I don't think it's saying that it's one or the other. I think it's both. Now, in Romans chapter 9, when he says, so it's not of him that wills or of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy, he's talking there specifically of God's choice of Jacob over Esau and of the Israelites over the Egyptians. And this is not talking about people not having free will in any way, is saying that the choice of Jacob over Esau, that is, of one branch of Abraham's family over a different branch of his family to be the one through whom the Messiah would come into the world, that was God's choice. God made the choice of Jacob to use Jacob's family instead of Esau's family. This doesn't really tell us anything about whether Jacob had free will in his life or Esau had free will in his life. It's just saying the choice that was made, that is, the choice of which branch of Abraham's family was going to bring forth the Messiah, was God's choice, not man's. Esau might have been a stronger man, a faster runner, or whatever, than Jacob, but it was God's choice of Jacob that caused Jacob's family to be the one that brought forth the Messiah, and Esau's didn't. So I don't believe those two passages are making the point that Calvinists want to make from them. But as far as your question of choice and will, I don't know that there's a difference in the concept. If I have free will, I exercise that by making choices. If I make a truly free choice, it's because I had free will. I think they're related to each other in in that manner.
I guess primarily I was thinking where Jesus, it seems that he's making a choice of wills. In other words, I'm not going to choose, in other words, the will of my flesh or the will of my soul, but I'm going to choose the will of God.
Right, but even that choice was an exercise of his will. That is, he willed to surrender his will to God. And that's, if a person does so, it's because they choose to. If they don't do so, it's because they choose not to. maybe so. Hey, I appreciate your call. I'm running out of time. I've got other callers waiting, but I do appreciate it. Good talk to you, Michael. Our next caller is Carl from San Ramon, California. Carl, welcome to the Narrow Path.
How are you?
Good, thank you.
Yeah, I'm on a religious forum debating with some Baha'is, and they believe the resurrection of Jesus is only symbolic. And as far as I can tell, Christianity always accepted it as a real historical event.
Right. Yeah, the Bible kind of belabors the fact that it was a real event in saying how many people came to the tomb and found it empty. And how many people saw Jesus after he rose and even felt him and put their fingers into the wounds in his hands and things like that. And how many people saw him. Paul said that as many as 500 people saw Jesus after his resurrection at one time. And so, it doesn't sound like a symbolic thing at all. In fact, the Gospels, of course, all four, tell us that Jesus rose from the grave. And three of them give a number of sightings and the findings of the empty tomb, I think, is in all four Gospels. So that the Gospels are written as histories. They don't treat the final chapter of the story as symbolic any more than the one before it, where he was crucified. They treat everything that they record as something that really happened. And, of course, they record it in such a way as to say this can be verified. You could check the tomb. He's not there. You can ask those people who saw him. They touched him and saw him. You know. And so to say it was symbolic is simply a way of the Baha'i faith teaching that Jesus isn't that unique. The Baha'i faith believes that Jesus and Moses and Muhammad and Buddha and Zoroaster and a whole bunch of other guys were all sort of the same. They were kind of the same manifestation. And there's a guy named Baha'u'llah today who is.
Their
argument, if they're saying that in the Bible the resurrection of Christ is not intended to be taken as a literal fact, I'd say they don't understand very well the Gospels and the nature of them. And Paul himself also gave reference to sightings in 1 Corinthians 15 of the people who saw Jesus after he was resurrected. I want to take John's call from Iowa, but I don't think we have very much time. John, can you get it out in 30 seconds? We're really low on time. John, are you there?
Oh, yes. I'm sorry about that. You said it's real quick. It may not be a real quick one, but I just wanted to, do you want me to, maybe I should call back?
Call back Monday. Yeah, if you call back Monday, we can give you a better chance to later. I'm sorry. I apologize for giving you so little time. We're out of time now. I'm off the air in about a minute. Those of you living in or near Temecula may be interested in knowing that I'm teaching are actually having a question-and-answer period in Temecula for the public tonight at 7 o'clock. And you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements tab, and you can see where that is. Be glad to see you there if you want to join us tonight in Temecula. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website. Now, everything at the website is free. You can just take it. But if you want to donate, you can. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you have a wonderful weekend. God bless you.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path, you can join Steve Gregg every weekday at 2 o'clock, answering your Bible questions here on True Talk.